Uh-huh. I have an announcement to make. I got two free announcements to make. Oh, you check the two air conditioner sales and see what they're set on, selling about 68 or so. Please, thank you. Rick and Debbie Schmidt are going to be meeting Sunday afternoon instead of Saturday. And if you can help, they're associated with the Con with 250-0180 Sunday p.m. is when they're going to, that's the very word. Sunday at the p.m. Announcement number two. The first installment of the plans is done and laying on the table back there. Those are our building plans for the first phase. They're done. You can look at them. They're wrong. We're going to have to make... we had this thing come up today whereby we could save about $10,000 to $20,000 on our building. And so we're going to try to do that. The Ramada Inn, which has gone out of business, the I-34 in Yale, a little bit, if it works out, a little bit of the old Ramada Inn will be part of the train church for years to come. A 40-ton air conditioning unit and a heating unit. So we went over and looked at it today at noon. It's in good shape. In fact, it looks like it would probably meet our needs with a great deal of energy savings for a long time to come. What it does is it heats and cools the water and then pumps the water out to individual units located in each room. So each room has its own temperature control. And then it also has some larger units that we can use for the places like the Koinonia room and things like that. All we have to do is figure out how to get it installed here and run the plumbing for it. And Lou Massey said he might give us a little help on trying to figure out how to do that. So if we can figure out how to use it, and it's all set up right now the way it will be set up in our maintenance room. The only difference on those plans back there is that the, I'll show you what they want to do. I don't know if we'll have to do it this way or end up doing it another way, but this is the little foyer area. Right now they've got the bathrooms. They've got a hall down here and the bathrooms in here. And they're going to change that probably to look like this. Probably look something like this. So this foyer area here will stay the same, but we'll have a door that goes in like this, and we'll have a privacy screen that comes out like this. So you walk in and go like this, and you're in, so you have privacy, and people won't be able to look in the door. So that's how it'll work. And in between this will be a maintenance room, which will have the boiler and the air conditioner in it, right in here. Something of that sort, at any rate. He wants to do it that way so that all the plumbing and everything will be right there in one spot. And then we can go from here and down this way to reach this wing, and then up overhead into the other building, and the second building back here to do that. And the 40-ton unit will cover both the 50-by-70 building in the back and also cover the entire wing we're putting in. So we're saving $25,000 in air conditioner costs. And we can buy that whole system for $3,500. So we may do that. I think would be a good appropriate solution, yes. We were worried about how we were going to get that building air conditioned in the back because it's useless without heat and air conditioning. And the bare bones price we worked on with Paul Messick did not include air conditioning for this back building. But this 40-ton unit will operate the whole thing. The new addition down this side, the foyer, and the big building in the back both. So if we can work it out, we're going to probably go ahead and get it and try to move towards getting it incorporated into the plans. The only problem is Paul Messick's never done one like this, and he didn't know nothing about it, so we have to figure out how to run the plumbing and stuff for it and set it up for operation. So you might pray that we will find somebody who knows how to do that. But he did say that it's a lot more economical system to run over the long haul than the vented air systems on the roof are. And he didn't see any problem with putting he wants to put the boiler room right between the two bathrooms in the foyer. And I don't know what Phil talking about that. I don't think that's a very good idea either. But you said you didn't want to have to do the plumbing and stuff over to two places, but I didn't like that too much, so. Well, Phil and I and the boy talked it over and everyone tell him how to do it. Unfortunately, you didn't know that we were going to try to build a shelf, so they're going to have to do that drawing this weekend. Abstract should come in next Monday or Tuesday, and we should have everything into the bank by hopefully Tuesday of next week, and get an answer by the end of the week. He's got the plans out, they're back there on the table, and the plans have gone to all the subcontractors, and when they come back with their bids, then he can tell us precisely what it will cost to do everything, within a few dollars. So pray that all will run smoothly as we move down the road towards building. At any rate, looks like it's going to be quite a savings if we can go ahead and do it this way. And it would be most advantageous, from what I can tell. The year will cover both sections, as I said, so we won't have to buy $25,000 for air conditioning. I think it was about $13,000 just for this wing, not counting the other building at all. And to do 7,000 square feet out there would probably have been enough. Then again, about $20,000 worth of stuff for 3,500. That's not bad. I thought that was a pretty good price. I thought it was real nice. We will probably delve into the $8,000 we have in the building fund and buy it. And then we will start, or maybe even take it out of the money for the loan, Mr. Pounce, I guess. But it looks like not the best way to go at this point, so we're going to pursue it actively tonight and tomorrow morning, and then we're supposed to let him know by noon tomorrow, I think, whether we really want it or not. They sold 4 to 5 units. They have 5 major units, I think, to start with. They had a 50-ton, 60-ton, a 50-ton, 245-tons, and then there's 40-tons. So this is the last one left. And it seems to be in real good shape. It still has pressure on the lines. It's not hooked into electricity or anything right now, but all the lines still have the pressure from the freon, so it's not leaking anywhere. And so we can just kind of move the thing and put it in the room over here, set it up. We shall be in business. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 9:32. We're going to resume Peter's ministry. And I don't know if you have notes on this or not. Probably not. We have not been able to get the machine running since we did good. That's encouraging. It may not be legible, but you probably have notes anyway. Okay, well, there are two more pages of notes, unfortunately. But we have not been able to get a working machine yet. It's up and running? Oh, marvelous. Well, let's see. If somebody would like to run where's my other page? Well, I have one of the two pages. My wife had both of them, but I think I may have taken them home with me. Yeah, this is page 3, and the other one's only got a little bit on the back of it. Does anybody have page 4? Have the notes? Okay. Well, this will get page 3 anyway. That machine is fast when it works. Okay, let's take a look then at how our friend Peter goes back into action. The resumption of Peter's ministry.
Peter, of course, we have not seen him now for quite a while. He's been missing in action for a number of chapters, all the way back to chapter 7 and 8. And actually, even before that, we haven't seen Peter since chapter 6. And even then, it was just in concert with the others. Last time we saw Peter doing anything in particular was speaking before the council in chapter 5, really. And that's the last we've seen of him. So he's been out of action for four chapters. We don't know what he's been doing, but we know what he's doing now. And what he's doing now is making a tour of Judea and the believer groups of believers in Judea. So this is a resumption of Peter's ministry, and not that he has stopped ever, but just that our historian has left him in order to follow the careers of Stephen and Peter and Paul. Lydda and Salon. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find something like Salon, I try to figure out what it is. I don't like to have names that I don't know what they are. So I checked out Lydda and Salon. Lydda, I understood, was a city, and of course it is. It was a large city in New Testament times. It was just southeast of Joppa on the coast, about 8 miles. But I couldn't find any city named Sarin, and finally I figured it out. When the Greeks brought the S over into Greek, they left, it was really an SH, and they don't have an SH, so they made it an S. So it should be Sharon. And so you put an H in there, and we have Sharon instead of Sarin. And it refers to the entire coastal plain from Haifa in the north to Gaza in the south. It's one of the most fertile areas of agriculture in all of Israel. Now, there are two major events that are going to take us through the rest of this chapter. The first is the healing of Aeneas. The second will be, I'll just put it in blocks, I guess. This will be 9:32 through 36:35. This is the healing of Aeneas. Now, Aeneas, of course, is sick, but he's not dead yet, so that's the first one. Then the rest of the chapter will deal with the resuscitation or resurrection of Dorcas. Resuscitation of Gazelle, Dorcas. And then, this will take us, thank you. That'll take us through. Are they fairly dark? Great. This will take us from 36 down to the end of chapter 9. That's 9:36 through 43. And then we have a two-part description, actually a repetition of the same thing, Acts 10 and 11. The opening to the Gentiles. Now, if you're here at the Bible class this morning, you will notice that this looks very familiar. And the reason it looks very familiar is because the Jewish writers had a habit of writing climactically. That is, they would, as you can see here, we have a healing first, then we have a resuscitation from the dead, which was much more impressive, of course. Anytime a person dies and you bring them back from the dead, that's more impressive than a healing. Gets correspondingly more space. And then we have this great event of the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles, and it takes two whole chapters to cover that. When the church is transferred to the Gentiles. Now, as you might guess, the climactic event of Peter's ministry in the early church is to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's how this section of Scripture is laid out, so that you all understand that. Now, of course, if you don't take it by blocks and look at it, You might miss this, but I have now showed you what it is, so you can also tell people how this section of the book of Acts works now, so you know how it goes. This is the big thing in this entire section of the book. The opening of the gospel to the Gentiles is the major event of Peter's ministry. And God prepared him for this part of the ministry, and part of the preparation was the healing at Lydda and the resuscitation of Dorcas and Joppa, two of the most populous areas in all of Israel. Today, of course, Joppa, anybody know what Joppa is today? What city? What? Yeah, Joppa, G-A-O-P-P-A. Yeah, it's still Joppa, but it's a suburb of what city? Tel Aviv. Joppa is a little suburb on the seacoast surrounded by Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is the largest city in Israel. It's a big city. It's right on the coast. You fly in over Tel Aviv and you fly inland to Lod. In fact, something interesting that you might notice if you get to go with us in March is that you will land at the site of this miracle. You will land within X number of feet of where Peter healed Aeneas at Lydda. This was the site of the city of Lydda. The airport is there. And guess what the airport's name is? Lod. Lod Airport. It's also called Ben Gurion Airport, but it's at Lod, which is Lydda in the New Testament. So it is kind of interesting. Your first introduction to Israel, no matter where you come from, is always through first Tel Aviv. You fly over Tel Aviv, which is where Joppa is. It's just as you're coming in, it's on your left as you come in across the city. And you go about 15, 20 miles inland, and there's Lydda, or Lod Airport, at Ben Gurion Airport, is at Lod. So you hit two of the two great preliminary miracles to the opening of the gospel of the Gentiles on your way into Israel, no matter how you go. Isn't that fascinating? The two preliminary miracles that led to the opening of the gospel of the Gentiles, and you cross them both as you enter the state of Israel today. If that has any significance. Well, we say we want to show a word of prayer to introduce ourselves to the text, and then we'll continue with Peter's trip to Lydda. We'll finish the healing of Aeneas tonight. We'll start Dorcas next week and either finish it next week or the week after. It may take us 2 weeks on Dorcas because it has about twice as much territory covered as does Aeneas. So, word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for being so gracious to us as believers, both individually and corporately. We thank you for this fine today and the air conditioning heating system. We pray that we might make a good decision that will be what we need to do. We thank you for the savings in money that this will mean to us if we're able to pull it off, and the fact that it will give us immediate use of the second unit in the back instead of having to wait until we can collect some more money to make it air-conditioned and heated. And so we thank you for the opportunity of finding that unit. Thank you for our Fisher's interest in that area because he's the one who brought us the news that it was available. And we just thank you again for the use that you make of so many of us to help us keep in the center of your will in all things. We thank you, too, for this passage we're going to study as it begins to prepare us for the transfer of the gospel to the Gentiles, the last step in turning the world upside down for Christianity. Teach us through your Holy Spirit, illuminate us by his wisdom, for we ask him now in Jesus' name, amen. So the first part is the healing of Aeneas, and then, of course, the rest of it will, the rest of the chapter will be devoted to Dorcas. So one man and one lady. The man is healed, the woman is resuscitated from the dead. And they both, I think, represent some rather interesting things, as we'll see on our way through. Now, The first thing, of course, that comes to mind is why in the world is Peter going to the coast? His trip to Lydda. Now, of course, this is very strange territory for fisherman Peter. Peter's a fisherman. He's really spent all of his life on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure he came to Jerusalem for the feasts three times a year, as all good Jews did. But really, I can't think of any reason why he would be going to the coast other than as a direct result of God's leadership at this time. And apparently what he decided to do was to make a circuit throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and to visit all the churches, all the groups of believers, and sort of exhort them and encourage them and help them along by giving them some teaching. So he is on his way now to Lydda, and we're told in verse 32 that wasn't the only place that he went. That's just where he ended up. He ended up at Lydda. That was the last stop on his itinerary. We're not given an itinerary of where he went. He apparently went a number of other places, and he ended up at the city of Lydda. Now, if you look at the map, Joppa is on the coast, right where, of course, Tel Aviv is today. And Lydda is sitting just about like this, inland about 15 miles or so from Joppa. Jerusalem, of course, is on back here, another 30 kilometers or so, way up in the hill country. Lydda and Joppa are part of the Sharon Plain. The Plain of Sharon. Now, y'all remember, of course, the Rose of Sharon. The Rose of Sharon is a beautiful flower. It's not a rose, but it is pretty. And it's actually sort of like a red poppy. And just literally thousands and thousands of them all over Israel in March and April. And we were there this last March. They just fields filled with these beautiful red flowers. They were really pretty. And the plain of Sharon, in particular, is a place that grows these. Goes up to Camel's Nose, which is Haifa, and then down this way to Gaza. Actually, it gets the mountains cut it off like this, so that it comprises this area here, really, like so. And of course, it's ended on this end by the fact that you don't have enough rain south of here in the Negev to grow anything. So this is the most fertile area in all of Israel today. And if you drive the coast road up from Tel Aviv to Haifa or go down south to Ashkelon or Gaza, you just see acres and acres of orange trees and banana plantations and all kinds of beautiful productive fields. This was at one time, in fact, not more than 70 years ago, this was all swamp in here. And except for just right at the coast and then a little bit of the high ground on this side was all that could be used. The rest of it was all swamp. And when the Jews settled in 48 and even earlier in some cases, they began clearing this territory and making places to live out of it. The Arabs wouldn't have this land because they had to work to make it usable and they didn't like to work. So they never did settle in this area until after the Jews cleaned it out. And then, of course, they tried to take it over. And there's some interesting stories about what they occupied and where they occupied it to keep the Jews from, to take this area away from the Jews after they had spent all the work of cleaning it up. Well, at any rate, Jerusalem is the next major, this is where Peter has been all this time, but he has gone about the region and ended up at Lydda. That's his final stopping point. Now it came to pass, as Peter had passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Now this, of course, is a way of showing us we have now changed subjects. We have a da plus agenata, which is sort of like once upon a time. It tells us that we're now in a new story, a new subject. This is the aorist indicative middle deponent of the verb ginomai. Ginomai, of course, means to be or to become, to exist or to become. It generally emphasizes a change of state from one to another. So now here, now it came to pass, it happened with the passage of time. Now it happened while traveling through all. And this is for the ekomai. The verb, the next verb, which means actually, ekamai means to go, dia means through. So to go through a place, Yerkamai, while traveling, and then we have a very general statement that just tells us that he made quite a trip. We don't know where all he went because the details aren't given, but it certainly implies that he went to a lot of individual places before he ended up at Lydda. Dia Pantone, throughout all the regions, while traveling throughout all, and I'm going to put regions or groups of believers, whatever, geographically, he's made a trip and he's gone through the whole region of Judea, visited all the groups of believers, and he ends up at Lydda. Now, it came to pass while traveling through all the regions of Judea that Peter, Petron, P-E-T-R-O-N, that Peter went somewhere. He went down, and this is Katakomai, looks like this. This means to go down. Diakomai means to go through. And Katakomai, K-A-T-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, means to go down. Kata means down, ekomai to go, hence to go down. So Peter went down. Now why does it say down? Because Joppa was down from everywhere in Israel. Lydda and Joppa were right down flat up to sea level. I mean, they're as flat as you can get. So you have to go down if you're in Jerusalem or any of the coastal areas, the hill country, or anywhere like that, even in Galilee. You have to go down to get to the coast. Just like you have to go up to get to Jerusalem. Hence, they went down. He went down also, meaning, of course, that this is just one stop of many, to the saints, and the face-to-face preposition cross is used here. Went down face-to-face, meaning, of course, that he wanted to talk to them. Again, the indication here is that there's nothing quite like talking face-to-face to other believers. It's nice to talk to them on the telephone. It's wonderful to write them letters. But there's nothing quite like a good old fellowship visit with another Christian. And just like family, you like to sit around, shoot a fat, and see what's going on. I think we've had one of those fellowship deals while my son's back from Chicago. It's a potluck supper. Is that right, ma'am? When's it going to be, Saturday or Sunday? Saturday after next, okay. And we'll be having a potluck supper. You can visit and find out all about the horrors of Chicago. Face-to-face. And, of course, face-to-face with the saints is always a neat way to visit. Much easier than trying to do it long distance. Tis hagios. Face-to-face with the saints. Now, in this case, the saints are the local group of believers, the local church at Lydda. Now, it's interesting that we are not told who the pastor of the church at Lydda was. But it obviously isn't Peter, because Peter is coming from Jerusalem originally. Now, he's been to a lot of other groups of believers, but he's not the pastor at Lydda. But he does have authority there. Why? Because he's an apostle. And he has authority over every church in every place, anywhere he goes, because he's a five-star general. He's an apostle. So he went down just to visit face-to-face with the saints who are living at Lydda. This is a frozen form, tus kataikuntes, which simply is kataikuntes. These are the ones who were living. Looks like this in Greek, kataikuntes. With the saints who were living, they used the participle here to show that this was their customary place of abode, that is, this is their home. We're living at Lydda. You can see, of course, it's spelled L-U-D-D-A in Greek. This is spelled L-Y-D-D-A in most Bible dictionaries. But you can see it's Lud. You slap the extra D-A off and it becomes Lud. And by process of shortening the U, it becomes Lod. So that's why it's called Lod today. These two changes took place in its pronunciation over the last 2,000 years, and today it's known as Lod. Okay, now, the next thing that we are told is the condition of Aeneas. Apparently, there's one believer of this congregation who's having a rough time. Now, I have not heard how John Short did on his surgery today, but I do know that he was scheduled to have surgery again today. Did he do all right? Good. That's what I wanted to hear. You keep praying, though, because he's not out of the woods yet. But it looks like the Lord's decided to leave him with us for a while, so that's good news here. Generally, if there's no problem in the operation, then he should recover rather quickly, and things should be back to normal, hopefully soon, for them. And I had a real opportunity to faith rest, because for 3 days, the whole family thought he had cancer of the throat. There was no way of knowing any different until Monday or Tuesday. So, surgery is a, how shall I put it, a nerve-wracking proposition? Almost always. But sometimes more so than even the others. And I'm sure they appreciated our prayers during that time, since last Friday. And keep praying, of course, until we get him out and back on his feet. And hopefully that'll be in a few days now. But that's good that they were able to do the bypass, apparently, instead of having, they couldn't do it the normal way, they had to do it a different way. But it looked pretty bad last Friday, because when the last information I got on Friday was that, number one, they couldn't take care of the aneurysm because the mass in his neck had gotten in the way. And they had to deal with that, and if they dealt with that, then they might have to lose the artery, and that would be, of course, death either way. So it was a bad situation. And then, one by one, the Lord just kind of stripped the problems away. First, Monday they found out it was a neoplasty, and it was a totally benign growth instead of malignant. And then they brought up an alternative procedure to allow them to take care of the artery with a bypass outside that material instead of inside of it. And apparently they'll be able to get it all finished, and got it all finished, and he'll be able to start recovering now. So that's good news indeed. Well, the condition of the mist, of course, he's not too well. He's been in his bed for 8 years. And the condition he has may or may not be fatal. We don't have any way of knowing. We don't really know what he had. It just says that he was disabled. And whatever it was that disabled him has kept him in bed for 8 years. He hasn't been able to work. He's been on the disability list for 8 years. So we are introduced to him, of course, first by name. Now there and there, that is that little. There, okay. And there. Okay is just a little adverb that tells us at that place, namely Lydda, he found a certain man. And of course, it's obvious that God wanted him to go there because this man needed healing. That was his first opportunity. This is going to give a real opportunity for the church at Lydda to grow. And there he found. Now, probably was asked by believers out later to stop off and spend a little time and see if he could help Aeneas out. He found is from Jurisco. It is known in its perfect form as Eureka. Eureka means I have discovered it. So you see, if you're a scientist and you make a big discovery, you say, Eureka! And that means that I found it. Well, that was kind of cute. I don't know if you have a vacuum cleaner called Eureka, you might have a little trouble finding it. It'll be in the bag. It's in the bag. Well, anyway. Okay, and there he found a certain man. And the certain man is our friend by the name of Aeneas Anthropon Kenna. This is, of course, one man out of all the believers in Israel that God selected to tell us about. Now, I don't know what Peter did with the other churches. He may have healed people in each of these other groups too. We're not told. But this one man, for some reason, God selected so that his name would be incorporated into Scripture and that he would always be one of the two great introductory markers to the shift of the Gentiles, to the shift of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, why God selected him for this honor, I don't know, but he must have been a terrific believer for God to put him in this position. And just as Dorcas was a great believer, and that's why she's placed next. So these two believers were two of the greatest believers in the early church. One man, one woman. You'll notice that God is, in fact, he's a gentleman. He gives the lady twice as much space as he does in his. So God's a gentleman. Now, where are you going to get that from the women's web? They don't let you do that. They don't let you have twice as much space for the lady. Don't want 10 times as much, no. But you see, God does honor women. But he honors women in a different way than I think the feminists do. He honors women for some of the areas in which they truly excel. And those are, we'll see some of those in the next section. This is we really aren't told why he included Aeneas. This says he was a certain man by the name of Aeneas. And all I can tell you is that it is God's custom not to include the names of people unless they're singularly good or bad. So that when we have his name here, it indicates that God has chosen to honor him by including his name in the passage. By the name of Aeneas. And of course, by the name of Aeneas is Anamati. Aeneon. Now, can somebody tell me what kind of a name Aeneas is? We spell it A-E-N-E-A-S, Aeneas. Anybody know what kind of name that is? Greek. Actually, it's Latin. Hate to disappoint you. Well, it is and it isn't. It's in a Greek, it's in a Latin story about a Greek hero. Okay? So he really is Greek. And his name is Aeneas, and does anybody know what Aeneas did? Well, he was a Trojan. He was from the city of Troy. And we know why he's famous. Did what? That's a thought. Now, actually, what he did was he founded Rome. The gods call Aeneas to Asia. We studied all about him. Where's this? So she doesn't know the answer to that one, right? Okay. She had to listen to others read all about this in last year. She had to read it the year before. But you see, Aeneas was the leader of the Trojans who were defeated, of course, by the Athenians in the great battle of Troy in the Odyssey and the Iliad. And of course, once the Trojans were defeated, they had to leave Troy. They had to leave Asia Minor, Turkey, and they sailed from there to Africa. In fact, they sailed to Carthage is where they sailed to, but it doesn't tell us that in the stories because they didn't tell us what the name of the place was. But they sailed to the city of Carthage where Dido was the queen. Now, Dido was a Phoenician princess who was descended from Jezebel's family. And she, along with her citizens, decided to found a new colony on the shores of North Africa. And that's what they did. They packed up their belongings, they built a bunch of ships, and they all took sail and went to North Africa and founded the city of Carthage and became the Carthaginians. But the Carthaginians, although they live on African soil, are really Phoenicians. So when Aeneas landed at Carthage and spent a year or so there, he fell in love with Dido, and they had a very torrid romance. And finally, Aeneas had to go out to the deep water. He was a sailor, and the sailors always have to go back to the sea. And so he went back to the sea and left Dido heartbroken behind. And she chewed him out early before he left, too. And so you have a Phoenician princess and a Greek prince, and they fell in love and had a marvelous romance for a year. And then Aeneas had the gods send him off to found the city of Rome. So that's one version of how the city of Rome got founded. Actually, it became, I think, according to this version, the Trojans became the Latins, and were the field in which Romulus and Remus were able to take the Latins and build the initial city. It's quite interesting, and Aeneas is a very famous name in the ancient world. And you ought to remember that this guy is named after a really famous hero. Aeneas was probably the most famous of all the Romans because he was considered, along with Romulus and Remus, to be one of the founders of Rome, even though he was a Trojan. Well, and there he found a certain man by the name of Aeneas, who had been lying on a bed, literally on a little pallet, kata kemai, K-A-T-A, K-E-I-M-A-I, kata kemai means actually to lie down. It's a present participle, middle. Participle is used to show that this has been in a state for some time. Middle voice indicates that he's very much intensely involved in the lying since he can't do anything else. And of course, it's a present tense participle which puts it equal in time to the main verb, which is found. He found a certain man who at that time, by the name of Aeneas, was lying. Who was lying or had been lying. Epikrabatu, on a pallet. On a pallet. Now, a pallet is like a very thin mattress. Just enough stuff in it to keep you up off the, keep your bones out of the rocks. So it's not too, not really all that great, but it's better than laying on the ground, of course. But that's been his home for 8 years. Ex eton hacto, out of or from, since eton years, hacto, eight, since for 8 years. And then he tells us a little more about Paul on this. Not only has he been on his pallet for 8 years, but he resumes and tells us a little more about him with the personal world of personal pronoun house, who, that is Aeneas, who was disabled. Well, we have a periphrastic construction here, ain, which is from aine, the imperfect indicative active of aine, followed by the perfect participle passive from paraluo. Which looks like so, paraluo, P-A-R-A-L-U-O, who had been, he was disabled. He was in a disabled condition that wasn't changing. This was passive because, of course, he had apparently nothing to do with getting this state. It just sort of took him unawares, and I'm sure he wasn't too happy about it. So in verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh you whole. Arise and make up your bed. And he arose instantly. Now compare this, watch channel 22 or 33 tonight, and compare that with the healings you see by the Robertses and Barry Oak on television. You know, I've never seen him bring in a hospital bed with a paralyzed man on it. You ever seen that? On TV? I didn't watch them. Usually the wheelchair is about as much as the other hand. And of course, they can leave everything in the wheelchair except their legs, and you don't know if their legs are good or not until they stand up and walk around, so very easy to camouflage. But it's very difficult to camouflage total paralysis. You can't hide that. And they don't bring anybody into oral office meetings with total paralysis. Okay. And total paralysis, of course, is the situation. Oh, yeah, big guy, say, good. I'd like to have visitors at times, don't you? Well, what are you doing, too? Okay, he was the third one. He was Paul Lalumani. He was actually, Lil means to loose or to destroy or to damage. So something is damaged in his body and he can't get off his bed. So we now have the miraculous healing of Aeneas. And it was miraculous because no one else had been able to do anything for him for 8 years. You notice that Peter doesn't lay hands on him. He doesn't hit him on the head like this and try to gain speaking tongues or anything. He just says something to him. He gives him a command. He said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ has healed you. Arise and make up your bed. Oh, it's very simple. And instantly he stood up. That's what I like. That was instantly. Every one of God's miracles is always instantaneous. There's no process. You don't have to get used to having a longer leg or something. It just happens instantaneously. He not only heals whatever's wrong, but he heals the balance that goes with it, or the skill that needs to happen with it. The man who was lame from birth, remember, that they healed him outside the temple. He had never walked in his entire life. He didn't even know how to hold his balance. But when God healed him, he not only was healed of a physical disability, but he was miraculously given knowledge of 1, how to walk, 2, how to run, and 3, how to leap. Because he did all 3 of those things within a matter of seconds after he was healed. Now I'll really be impressed when Earl Roberts brings a bona fide paralytic from age about 3 months, been paralyzed all its life, never got him out of bed, shriveled up legs, no bit. And when he heals that child, or adult, it could be an adult, of course, he's been sick long enough. When he can lay hands on that person and have them stand up and you can watch the legs fill out as the muscles suddenly come back to life and fill in the legs and the muscles and the skin expands and he looks like a normal person, and within 1 second he's able to leap and dance and jump and run and walk. And when I see that, I'll be impressed by the charismatic movement. But not until. Well, I think if you're going to claim to have biblical miracles, you ought to perform biblical miracles. Not these shoddy substitutes, these lukewarm tap water type miracles that they do on TV today. First thing you'll always notice about those is they're always something that can't be authenticated. Well, I'm waiting for somebody to walk on there with a stud and grow an arm. That's a miracle. That'd be a real miracle. We walk in with one of these big roadblock faces and have that disappear on camera. That would impress me. I'm not impressed by people who seem to get their hearing back. You can't tell whether they hear or not. I'm not impressed by a leg growing an inch and a half. You don't know how long they were in the first place, or if they grew at all. And I never knew anybody with a short leg that couldn't walk. Now, preaching. Miraculous healing. This is a miraculous healing. And it's first, Peter's words. Notice that they're few. He doesn't have to pray over him for an hour and a half first and prime the pump. Getting worked up. Kai Petros. Kai Ha Petros. Very simple introduction. And Peter. And so Peter. Said. Again, this is frozen for me to say. And so Peter said to him, that is to Aeneas, I'll tell. So Peter said to him, Aeneas, he's going to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words is all that Peter has to say. Just 8 words, 8 little words, and it's all over. Now, what did he say? Well, here it is. He says to him, Aeneas, the evocative of address. He's speaking to him. Aeneas. Yes? I'm sure he looked over when Peter said his name. I mean, this must have been really like getting hit with a ton of bricks. And Peter walks into the room and says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ is here to stand up and make up your bed. Well, hi, fella, how you doing? Long time no see. Isn't the weather wonderful today? No small talk. Interesting, isn't it? This would be rude by our standards, wouldn't it? He thinks Peter was being rude. He didn't pass any small talk. He didn't chit-chat around. He just walked in and started giving orders. Interesting what you can do with great spiritual authority. And yes, the next words out of his mouth, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos. Most important person in the universe. The celebrity in the universe, Jesus Christ. He is the actor. He is the healer, not Peter. Jesus Christ is healing you, heals you. When we say heals, it's a present tense. It's an, what we call an aoristic present. An aoristic present treats a present tense that sort of binds it all up in a little ball and puts it in 1 inch at a time. So it's an aoristic present. Very rare. Usually the aorist tense is used for this, but here it's the aoristic present. The present is viewed as all being condensed into 1 instant. Jesus Christ heals you this instant. We're healed. The indicative mood is the mood of reality and a dogmatic assertion. This tells us that it really happened just as Luke describes it. The active voice, or middle voice rather, implies that Jesus Christ was personally involved in this particular healing. And the verb that this applies to is yatai. Yaomai. I-O-T-O-I is the form we have here. Yaomai means to heal or to make well. Heals. So Jesus Christ heals, and then the literal word for the direct object, personal pronoun, Seth, Jesus Christ heals you. Now at this point, 9 words, I'm sorry, I miscounted. 9. I left out Seth. We can't leave out any words in Greek. It totally changes things if you do see it. You're the person that has been healed. This is what he tells me. Yes. Jesus Christ heals you. And then he gives him his first order, Anastete. Anastete means stand up. Stand up. Ana actually comes from 2 words, ana plus histemi. Histemi means to stand. Ana means up, hence to stand up. Stand up. And he has a little chi in here to keep things rolling. And make up. And this word is strosan. That's an aorist participle. S-T-R-O-S-O-N from stromini. Again, a very strange word that does some very interesting changing. Stromini, this is one of the old class of me conjugation verbs that comes from Sanskrit. One of the very oldest of the vocabulary words in the Greek language. Stromini, make up, put it together, fix it. Make up, again, these are both imperatives, but anastathe and stroson are both imperatives. Make up your own bed. Well, it's your own, but the word bed isn't in the original. I just stuck it in because it just says, make up your own. Sa'auto. S-E-A-U-T-O. Sa'auto. Make up your own. Make up your own bed, your own whatever. So, what do the means do? Well, I don't know, Peter. I've been in this bed for 8 years. I don't believe I can get up, Peter. I'm sick. I've been sick all this time, and my stomach hurts, and I have a headache. I don't know if I can stand up, Peter. Well, who do you think you are giving the orders? Magnus. He must have been a fabulous Christian. Now, a lot of Christians, God could come down and stand in front of you and tell you to do something, and you'd argue with it. Interesting. Yeah. I have to admit, I don't think we'd have the idea of sacrifice very well in hand. We don't understand sacrifice. We only understand comfort. And I think, I remember when I first started Dallas Seminary, and I already dragged my wife all over the country in the military. We started out in Texas and went to Maryland, and from Maryland to New Mexico, to San Diego, and back to New Mexico, and then back to Texas. And by that time, she wasn't all that thrilled with the idea of moving around. Needless to say, we don't really move, I think, about 20 or so times by the time we got to Dallas Seminary. But it was interesting because, as you know, no seminary, there's not a graduate school in the country that you can get a degree from if you're not in residence for the last year of study. You have to be in residence for the last year of your study, the last 30 hours of your work. Some schools will let you transfer some in to make up earlier hours, but they won't let you stay. You can't get a degree from them. That's the way all schools are set up. So when we got to Dallas, it was a real shock because they expect you to go to school in the daytime there. And that meant that it's very difficult for the husband to get a job because he has to go to school all day. I went to school usually from 8 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then I came home and studied, and then I went to work at 11 o'clock. I worked from 11 to 7. And it was most interesting, and of course, after the first semester or so, my wife had to chip in, get a job so we could make enough money to support our two children and go to school. But most schools, especially seminaries, are set up so that the wife works and the husband goes to school. Which is most unhealthy. I think a wife ought to stay home and comfort her husband, cheer him up. I think that's a great thing for wives to do. But if you can't do it, of course, you can't do it. But it's always been my biblical belief that that's the best thing a wife can do, is to cheer up her husband, to fulfill the command that basically her life is bound up in her husband, with the stipulations we went through in the marriage series. But I'll never forget that people, we would tell people that we didn't have any money when we got there, and they would just look at us like we were crazy. But you mean your wife didn't stop you from coming to seminary, and she came with you, and you don't have any money? Most of my classmates were independently wealthy. Don't ask me how that happened, but it did happen. They were all fairly well off, except a few, and they did what we did. They both worked and tried to make it through. It was quite fascinating because I remember how they seemed to think it's so strange that we just pack up and move across the country to do something. And I noticed in the 10 years we've had our seminary, that's another thing that's very strange. People don't understand that. We get a lot of people who never come to seminary because basically they can't convince their wife to move here to study for seminary. Well, they can't, the husband doesn't want to give up a job. Well, he just doesn't see how they'd ever make it if they move here. Well, mostly it's the men. They have less faith a lot of times than their wives do. And I think back to where we lived when we went to Dallas. We lived right next to the Liberty Club, which was the drunken orgy place in Dallas at the time. We lived one half block away from it. And I remember one time when I was in class, my wife had to take care of a rather nasty drunk. And we had a murder right down, two houses down from us. And Peter was always banging on our door and asking for somebody, usually feminine. I don't know why, but they always seem to think we have a number of females living at our door. So, it was not a very nice place to live. When I went back to seminary, the next year we lived in West Dallas, which was a combination of Negro, Spanish, Indian, and poor white trash. And we raised two children in the middle of that for another year before we finally moved out to the Northeast Quadrant. I think sometimes we are not willing to sacrifice. You know, the Church of Christ designates families out of its group, say 10 families, and they move lock, stock, and barrel. They sell everything they own. They move to another city. They get a new job. They get a new house. They try to all okay in one neighborhood, and they form a church, and they start a church by doing that. That's how they start churches. Now, I wonder how many families in this church would pack up, sell everything they own, and move to Oklahoma City to start a church. Well, maybe if I type Denver. What about Denver? Go get some volunteers in Denver. All right. Well, that sounds good. But you see the problem. There's not a place that seems better than where you are. We're not all that interested in it. And, of course, one of the things that you'll discover as we go through Acts is that these men were ready to move in a instant's notice. They were not attached to place. They just simply weren't attached to place. It made no difference to them where they were. They were little, they did one thing. If they were Jerusalem, they did something else. If they were Tarsus, they did something else. But no, it made no difference where they were. They just moved out. God didn't want them to go one place, so they went somewhere else. No main difference to them. There's nothing wrong with having roots and enjoying where you live, but I think it's a good idea for us to get a little less anchored in specific places. I like to be anchored in one place, and as long as the Lord leaves me, I'll stay. I like it that way. I don't like to move and disrupt my life. Of course, I'm sure you don't either. But I think you need to be ready to do that. I know it's good training for the ministry, because you don't really trust God until you just simply put everything in His hands and go. You just don't. I gave that advice to a family in our church who's going to the mission field not long ago. You see, when you're going to this, you may not have to give it all up, but you have to be ready to. You have to be willing to just walk away and go. And that's hard to do. Hard to do. Number one, being attached to a place, as long as that's where God wants you to be, but you have to be ready to go somewhere else. And of course, one of the nice things is that after you finally realize that God can take care of you anywhere, then the nice thing is God often does leave you right where you are. And you can relax and enjoy it. And know that you're in His will. But it's fascinating because I get letters from men all the time talking about coming to seminary, and they don't have the faith to just come. You just sell everything, and you come, and you start school. That's what I do. Well, I have the That's not stupid. That's faith. Either God will take care of you, or He won't. I can't tell you how many times I've had to look at people and just shake my head. They haven't learned a thing from studying the Word of God. They've been immersed in doctrine, many of them, for 20 years, some of them. And don't have the foggiest idea of how to apply what they've listened to. I won't move until I have everything. It's a very refreshing attitude to see somebody just say, yeah, I am. John, case live. That's the way you have to do it. You have to be able to trust the Lord for your logistical grace. Why is there no problem with this? Because God has promised to supply your logistical needs. He'll give you a place to live. He'll give you clothes to wear. He'll give you food to put on your table. He never guaranteed any more than that. Sometimes He graces us all with lots more than that, but He never guaranteed us any more than that. So you have to learn, as Peter has learned, that place is not important. When God said, make the circuit, he's gone. When he told the Lewis to stand up, the Lewis stood up. You see, there are two men following orders here. God had to give Peter orders to get him here. He would never have gone to Lord on his own. Why, he wouldn't have gone anywhere near this place. This was salt water. Peter's a freshwater man. Never been there so long in his life, hates it. Stinks. Why would he go anywhere near the Mediterranean when he had this beautiful Sea of Galilee up here? And a lovely house, 18 rooms or so, made out of black basalt. God said, go to Lydda. And what's worse? Where do you see where he goes at the end of this? He goes downhill. He starts out in Lydda, and he lives in the home of the Jew. He goes to Joppa, and he lives with a tanner, a Gentile. He's a butcher. And he tans the hides. And you can't imagine how this place must have stunk unless you've been to Fort Worth or Wichita and trailed by the slaughterhouses without a cold. And that's where he's going to be. In one of the stinkiest, most unclean, impure places you can imagine. And that's the place from which God tells him, go out and give the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter's never lived in an impure place in his life until he became a Christian. Well, God makes changes in us sometimes. Immediately he stood up. Euthaos anastai. Euthaos anastai. Kai euthaos anastai. Very fascinating. And immediately he stood up. Kai. Euthaos. And anastai. Now I've gone into this thing about moving because Peter, you couldn't have pried Peter out of Galilee with it, as you'll see when he, later on, if you notice the life of Peter. Where did he go after Christ was crucified and resurrected? Remember, after he denied Christ three times, where did Peter go? He went home. He went back to the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he was, fishing with his partners, his friend. He would never have left Galilee again if Christ hadn't dragged him out by the hair on his head. He loved Galilee. Loved Capernaum. If you get to go to Capernaum next March, you'll understand why he loved it. It's probably one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. Just absolutely gorgeous. But God dragged him out of there and sent him to live with the tanner in Joppa, where everything was turned upside down for him. But because he was willing to do that, God used him to turn the Gentile Roman Empire upside down. Well, sometimes the places that are positive are not always the nice places to live in. But that's what you have to be willing to do if you're a pastor. You have to be willing to go anywhere. Wherever God needs the job done, where he directs you, you go. I can't, you know, I like Tulsa fairly well, but I wouldn't be living in Oklahoma if I had a choice. I'd be living in Denver or Utah or California, someplace where there are mountains. I guarantee you, I would have found something to do to make a living where there are mountains. That's where I live. I don't want to live in this joint. 110 degrees in July. 34 days without a day below 100 last year before last. Who would live here by choice? Lots of people, huh? But as for me and my house, I would live somewhere else. I would live where there are mountains. Some people would live in the Northeast where you can get lobsters. Other people would live in Florida. Other people, some people, I suppose, would even live in Houston. I live there, too. But God often wants us to go places we don't really like too well in order to do the work of the ministry. And sometimes to do the work of the saint. We all are saints. Sometimes God wants to move you around too, so. We have to learn not to hang out. You're just a stranger passing through here. You're a pilgrim. You know John Wayne, pilgrim? You always call people pilgrim. You know why? It's biblical. Because you are. You're a pilgrim. You're just here on temporary duty, TDY. God's going to send you somewhere else. Either a death or before. You have to be ready to go. And Aeneas stood up instantly. And we'll see you next week. We'll give you the impact of this healing, and then move on to Dorcas and her resuscitation. We'll see that he had to go to these are unclean cities. There are probably 10 Jews in all of Lydda. This is a Gentile city. Gentiles run it. Joppa is a Gentile city. It's a commercial city. It is filled with people who never heard of a pious Jew. And Peter hates these places like I hate Houston. But he's going to have to live there because God moves him somewhere else. But I have bound my eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things. Thank you for the examples of these great believers that we study here. The fact that they were willing to do what was necessary so that the gospel could be handed down to us, so that we could enjoy your so great salvation. Teach us tonight, Father, how we may learn to live and to enjoy life wherever we are, because of who and what you are and the relationship we have with you in our souls. Help us to understand that places are only a place to hang your hat. They're not critical. They're not a part of the real us. They're just a place where we camp. We put our tents up until you call us home. Grandfather, that we might be blessed in all we do as believers, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.